Thank you, Brother Jonathan, and dear brethren, as my son that preceded me here told you about some of the experiences we had, and it's so nice to be here away from the farm, actually, and to be with you here in convention, because it is a place where we can rest and recover, not only physically, but there's a lot of mental strain, and when certain things happen or certain experiences come into our lives that, as Apostle Paul put it, pressing down upon one's life. I think Jesus titled it, he had a baptism to be baptized with, and he says, "How am I straitened till it be accomplished?" So all of us have these privileges, but we're so thankful, Sister Helen and I, to be here at the convention with you. And Sarah traveled up with us, Ben and Sue's daughter. And we're really rejoicing. We enjoyed the talk so much that had preceded to this moment. And we trust that the few thoughts that we have here regarding consecration and the different aspects will be a blessing to all of you. Jesus said in Luke 14:33, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple." Mark 8:34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We often think of consecration, that there are terms of discipleship, which Jesus sets forth very clearly in his word. And they are very different from the proclaimed by different ministers. Perhaps you've listened on television, radio. The way they describe discipleship is not really what Jesus explained. So I think that's what we'd like to discuss here and address this very important point, the three aspects of consecration. Many of them, not having a clear understanding of what consecration is, they feel entrapped into professing Christianity, which never became Christians, according to the Master's own definition of what discipleship is all about. They go about setting up their own terms of discipleship, their own standards of truth, and allow the old creature to really dictate the terms of discipleship. And this really results in much confusion, much chaos, as we see what we would call anomalous systems. Great Babylon and so on, and her daughters. Again, listen to what Jesus said in Luke 14:26. "If any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So that Luke 14:26 and 27 both are very good there. The Greek word here, hate, means to love less. You don't hate your father. We don't hate our mother. We don't hate our brothers and sisters. But we need to love them somewhat less than we love our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Actually, the terms of discipleship are very simple, very straightforward by our Lord. We had some time ago in our class an experience with a brother that said that when he made a consecration, sometime after consecration, many difficult experiences came into his life, and He said it was never really explained to me what discipleship is all about, what consecration involves. And so when difficult trials came into his life, he was sort of set back by the whole thing. Fortunately, it all ended well. And the brethren tried to offer good advice and so on. That the tests are severe, and as Jesus said, the terms outlined here in his word are very clear, and I think when one makes a consecration, it is very important to keep that in mind, because if you don't, there may be surprises in store for you. The disciples were invited to become joint heirs with Jesus in his kingdom, that they might sit with him on his throne, as we read in Revelation 3:21. To share with him, if you overcome, I think Jesus said, to those who overcome, they will join me in my kingdom and sit with me in my throne as I have overcome and am sitting with my Father on his throne. And the reason they are invited to participate and become joint heirs with Christ is that they might engage in the great and marvelous work of restoration. Restitution or restoration of all that was lost in Adam but recovered by Jesus at Calvary. Again, we read in Matthew 7:7, "Straight is the gate and narrow is the way, and few be there that find it." Those are pretty strong words, aren't they? And the word "straight" there is not when you have a straight line. I drew a line from here to the back, it would be a straight line. That word is straight, and it really means difficult, is the entrance. It has the word, the Greek word has the thought of striving or agonizing as an athlete. And many of you probably tuned into the Olympics from London and have been watching how the athletes, even sometime before the Olympics, were agonizing and preparing themselves to become good athletes, to hopefully maybe win a medal. And that's what Jesus said. The entrance to consecration is to strive, to agonize, because it is narrow, it is difficult, but not impossible, because he would have never invited all of us. Again, the strong admonition by our Lord is regarding the terms of enlistment and discipleship. At other times, he told them plainly that only through much tribulation would they enter into the kingdom of God. "Fear not," he says, "in this world you shall have great tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome." So he's telling us, I've had tribulation trying to overcome. If you follow me, you will have also tribulation in proving your loyalty, your obedience, your faithfulness, but be of good cheer. You can overcome by my help and strength. Further, that God had purposely made the way so narrow that only few, very few, or the best, or perhaps the choicest of mankind could walk the narrow way which ultimately lead them to glory, honor, and immortality. That doesn't mean that they are physically the best or the healthiest people, but they are the kind that the Heavenly Father can use as clay in which he can mold into his own likeness. And we read that consecration really is a reasonable thing, isn't it? Romans 12:1. With these texts of Scripture which clearly portray the hard terms of discipleship, we do not question divine wisdom as to why the way is so narrow, so difficult, but rather show respect unto these terms as being totally reasonable. Only those willing to comply with such terms and thus demonstrate their love, their loyalty to God, could properly be entrusted with the power, the glory, and the immortality that is going to be given to those who overcome, who gain the victory. Surely we all can appreciate with a growing appreciation, and perhaps we can stress this fact that we are constantly growing in appreciation of God's wisdom, God's love, His justice, and His power. That these are so marvelously displayed in connection with the terms of discipleship. Let us consider the first aspect of our consecration, and that is self-denial. What is meant here by the Master? We know it is not a duty, but a privilege to deny self. All should realize how great a privilege it is to deny self, but what is self? So we ask ourselves, what really is self? Deny self, or what is self? Well, we could probably say it is our personality, it is our ego that is represented by our will. Evidently, then, our Lord requires that everyone who becomes His disciple shall surrender his own will, all that he hath. Just as Jesus outlined the terms of discipleship. Thus, when we consecrate ourselves to do God's will, our own will or ego or self must be surrendered to God's will. And once this transaction is done, we must, to the best of our ability, strive, agonize as an athlete to try and complete this work that has begun in us. It is after our consecration to do the will of God and the subsequent acceptance on the part of our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we were begotten of His Holy Spirit as sons of God, as new creatures in Christ. We have passed from death unto life. This transaction must be that we gave up self-will and accepted God's will instead of our own on all subjects. This matter of giving up one's own will in order to do the will of Him, our Lord, means perhaps an abrupt change from what you were doing prior to your consecration, or perhaps at least sometime before. We see that God has given our Lord Jesus Christ to be head over the church. So He is our head, and we are body members in particular. And as Spirit-begotten children of God, members in this body, so we commence an entirely new direction, entirely new way. It's a narrow way now. It's a consecrated way. No one could be a member of the body of Christ if he retained his own individual will. This is well illustrated in the human body, where every member is under the control of the head. If we want to move a finger, the mind has to send a message for the finger or the hand or any part of our body to move, so that no member has any volition of its own but responds to the will of the head. The first step in this, on the part of those who have accepted divine arrangement to become members of the new creation, was the giving up of their own will. Such become dead as human beings. Not that the body died or the brain died, but that such lost the right or surrendered the right to their own human will. So they could experience the operation of a new will, the will of God in their lives. So it's a brand new beginning. We pass from this kind of a life, Adamic life, into a life in Christ. So all things become new, as the Apostle Paul tells us. The Apostle Paul styles such now as new creatures in Christ, a new creation. The Heavenly Father, at the beginning of this gospel age, began this operation by having his own son enter this narrow way, he became the head. And so, from Pentecost till now, this process being continued as one after another of those who are called, commit their life to the Lord and follow in the footsteps of Jesus. At the moment our spirit begettled, we receive the impartation of the Holy Spirit. And we began to take on the divine mind, the divine disposition. Isn't that beautiful? You start taking on a heavenly disposition. As the apostle intimates, we are being transformed or formed over. And you remember the Greek word I think Brother Wessel illustrates that in volume 6 about the caterpillar and the butterfly, a transformation, a metamorphosis begins to take place. As our minds gradually expand to grasp the divine mind disposition, we are enabled to appreciate the lengths and the breadths and the heights and the depths of the divine plan, as well as we begin to take on the divine mind. The mind of God begins to come into our mind more and more. Thus we rise in newness in life. And that is the whole reason why we pass from death unto life, that we can continue to grow as new creatures in Christ until we reach that stage where we would be Christ-like. Thus our goal and we are aiming to reach is to become more and more Christ-like in everything we do and say. But all this takes tremendous effort on our part to deny self, to keep our old body under and bring it into subjection. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, the apostle says, I keep my body under. He says, I have preached to many, but he says, if I don't keep my body under, I might be myself cast away, in spite of the fact I have preached to many far and wide. It wouldn't amount to anything if he failed to bring his body into subjection to the divine will. And so we find self-denial relates to the drinking of the cup. And you remember during the memorial season, all of us take the bread, the unleavened bread, and we partake of that cup that Jesus said, drink ye all of it. And that cup probably represents, as we all know, shame, ignominy, trials, testing, suffering. But we are to do it with gladness of heart. In fact, the whole Christian course is one in which our sacrifices, our denials of self are to be done gladly, not grudgingly. And that perhaps takes considerable effort also to do it heartily, do it with rejoicing. Paul was a noble example of this. To fail to have this love and this active self-sacrificing consideration for the welfare and conscience of a weaker brother, the apostle declares that, as you remember in Romans the 14th chapter, he would be willing to deny himself certain things, certain meat offerings and so on. So he said he would go to any length to do anything in order to help others if he could do that. So that's part of our sacrificing. We can do that. We're privileged to do that. And each one must exercise their own free will or volition as to how they want to do this, and guided by the Word of God. Another privilege along the lines of self-denial is in connection with the edification of others. And this is shown in the 15th chapter of Romans, verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. It is not possible for us to please all people. The direction of our energy should be for the good, for their good as we have opportunity. But it certainly true that we're not going to be able to please everybody, but we should be able to try and please to the extent possible where we can edify one another. Even so far as our brethren are concerned, we may not always please them, even when we exercise our best efforts to serve them. May not always be pleased with our sacrifice on their behalf. We're not to please ourselves or seek our own pleasure, but rather deny these in the interest and especially of the brethren. We're told that our leader, our pattern, pleased not himself. His life was spent on behalf of mankind. Again, here is manifested the spirit of unselfishness and sacrifice. Ours is a special mission of sacrifice. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member is rejoicing, Paul says, we're all rejoicing. We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, seek his interest or their interest, and help them in meekness, humility, to overcome their weaknesses. So we can sacrifice on their behalf by laying down our lives to that extent on their behalf to help them in their burdens, in their trials, and lift them up in spirit so that together we can help each other. And also along this same line would come in self-control, self-denial. Would be much along the line of self-control. We control ourselves. The Apostle Peter said to add to our knowledge self-control. And that is very important also. What rights and privileges of the flesh are we to sacrifice as new creatures in Christ? So what do we sacrifice? You know, there's things that in our lives that we are realize are not sinful. So should we not sacrifice them, or should we sacrifice them, or to what extent should we sacrifice? There's many things that you could consider rights that we have as belonging to our natural man that are not even sinful. So each one must decide for themselves, to what extent are you going to sacrifice? What extent are you going to use your time and effort? And, well, suppose we use the illustration of a TV. You might want to say, I want to watch TV only one hour a day, and the rest of the time I'm going to sacrifice for studying, reading, and whatever. That's your privilege. You can do that. You can watch 2 hours a day. You can watch 10 hours a day. That's your privilege. But you must decide how you want to please the Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus. As Christ pleased not himself, but use his time, his influence, his life for the good of others, so those who become his disciples are also to forgo their rights and privileges whenever these would conflict with the will of God in their lives. The Christian, having accepted the mind of Christ, having no will of his own, must reason on all of these matters, which once were legitimate things for him to allow in his life, but from the time of consecration now he's reasoning along on a newer level, on a higher level. And so it's for that each one of us to make that decision as to how we want to sacrifice our life in the Lord's service. Another area that we would like to discuss is that, as Brother Wessel sometimes calls, if you're having difficulty sacrificing the flesh and its interest, perhaps a little bit of fasting is good to weaken the mortal body, and then you can gain a better control of the flesh, because we know all of us have difficulty with the flesh. The flesh is an enemy, and it will not leave us until this life is over, when you have finally given up this the old man, the old creature. It must die. Actually, it is dead from the time of your consecration, but it's very much alive in the sense that it wants to reassert itself. And one brother says you've got to put it in a coffin and nail it with big nails into that coffin. Let it die in there. But he says he still tries to come out. So fasting sometimes helps along this line to weaken or give control so the new creature can gain control of the fallen flesh. The fact that Jesus was of this character himself and placed the Father's will above every other consideration is an assurance that all amongst his joint heirs in the kingdom will have the same mind, the same spirit. Jesus assures us that the kingdom will not be a selfish one, but the very reverse. With them, the divine standard will be first in the most absolute sense. And so we want to continually undo this selfish spirit that we have in us. Let's look at the second aspect of consecration, and that is cross-bearing. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me, Jesus said, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord is very explicit on this point of discipleship. If we cannot bear a cross, we simply cannot be his disciples. Even if we make a good start with enthusiasm and courage and bold acknowledgement of Jesus and a bold profession of discipleship, we cannot for a moment relax in doing the Father's will, but must maintain the enthusiasm to the end of our race course. For we must be proven so we see that cross-bearing must be a daily matter. Our crosses are those oppositions of the world, the flesh, and the devil, which conflict with the divine will as laid down for us in the Lord's Word. With our Lord, we can say, as he said, not my will, but thine be done. Cross-bearing, we know, is closely associated with self-denial. There's undoubtedly a distinction there. And self-denials, perhaps, are where we see it in ourselves. We know what things we deny ourselves. Maybe other brethren don't know what you deny. You know, because I don't know what's going on in Brother Rappel's home, what things he's denying himself. He doesn't know what I'm denying in my home. So that's between him and the Lord and myself and the Lord. So cross-bearing relates more, on the other hand, to activities in the Lord's service, in the service which we find to be contrary to our own natural inclinations. Cross-bearing means victory over overcoming. Our crosses may be seen to some extent, at least by those who are in contact with us, especially by those who are walking in the same narrow way. So in cross-bearing, we can see each other's crosses. Some of the things that the brethren related about Apostle Paul, there were many of those crosses that we know about, and he outlined them for us to know about them so that we can gain comfort from that and realize that when we're going through similar experiences, we won't be shocked or we won't feel that we were not informed when we made a consecration. As brethren, we should recognize and sympathize with each other by bearing up one another's crosses, assisting as opportunities may offer. We cannot carry another brother's cross or sister's cross, but may render a helping hand and encouragement in bearing their crosses. The worldly cannot offer sympathy because to them we are really, as Apostle Paul says, the offscouring of the world. And particularly from the nominal systems, we can expect a certain amount, perhaps even of opposition, of hatred. Brother Russell experienced considerable amount of opposition from the nominal systems. They continually challenged him. That became a great cross for him. He had to stand up for the truth and declare the truth in spite of all the opposition, all those who tried to contradict his writings and so on. And perhaps it's still going on. Our Lord experienced much opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees because Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees. This was part of Jesus' cross, bearing from Jordan to Calvary, but he faithfully testified respecting regarding his mission and that the kingdom he was to establish and the terms and conditions of membership in the body of Christ. So the scribes and the Pharisees gave Jesus considerable amount of trial, but Jesus could have avoided his cross by going along with them. He would have had no opposition, but he couldn't because he was standing for the truth. He was doing the Father's will, and he saw that they were sitting in Moses' seat, but really they weren't doing the Father's will. They weren't proclaiming the real truth. The scribes and Pharisees' outright hatred were manifested by their determination to eventually, they wanted to kill him. They were so opposed to what he was saying and what he was doing. But Jesus could have avoided all this very easily, the hatred, the derision, by joining in with the scribes and Pharisees. But his own faithfulness in doing the Father's will, loyalty to the truth, would not permit him to do this. So that became his daily cross, from Jordan when he was anointed of the Holy Spirit until Calvary, finally his cross ended. He said, "It is finished." The scriptures tell us that the servant is not above his master. Hence, we believe that all of his faithful followers may expect similar experiences under similar conditions. Paul enumerates a number of crosses and declares that the endurance of them are works or marks of his faithfulness in doing the Father's will and in walking in the footsteps of Jesus. And I want to read a few of these for you. They're from 2 Corinthians 6, 4 to 10. But in everything, commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, in pureness, in knowledge, in long-suffering, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in love unfeigned, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. Those were some of Apostle Paul's crosses. And he labored abundantly to fulfill his duty along that line. So we are privileged also to bear our crosses and to follow in our Master's footsteps. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you, falsely for my sake." But he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Surely we can see from all of these statements in the Word of God, from Apostle Paul's experiences, that the way that we enter the straight gate that Jesus talked about, which is difficult, and we have to agonize when we enter and strive with all that we have, with every ounce of our strength, in order to be overcomers. So it is really a difficult fight. Apostle Paul styled it, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life." And some of the things that you might want to, your crosses may be, where's your attention going to? What about your time? Where do you spend most of your time when you're not working? What about your reputation? What about your friends? What about your money? What about your life? Someone said, if the narrow way is so difficult, it must be a terribly boring thing to do, to enter the narrow way. And it almost seems like we're in prison. We're in jail. If we're agonizing, full of anxiety and apprehension, that's only viewed from the human standpoint. And as soon as we look at consecration from that standpoint, we're back in the flesh again. We become butterflies, we're caterpillars. We have to get out of the caterpillar stage and into the butterfly, become new creatures in Christ. So we want to view things from the divine standpoint as new creatures. And when we view trials from the divine standpoint, they become light afflictions. The trials disappear. They're there, but we accept them because they're what God wants them to be happening in our lives. So he says in 2 Corinthians, they are but light afflictions in which we can rejoice. Well, there's many other things we could say here. I see the chairman's here. I just wanted to touch on the last part of our topic, and that is the third aspect of consecration. Simply follow him. And Peter tells us, 1 Peter 2:21, for even here unto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And that is important. From the camp, we come into the court of the tabernacle picture. From the court, we come into the holy, spirit-begotten condition. From the holy, we must continually strive to go lampstand and showbread, feed and be enlightened, and eventually, if faithful, make our way, and hopefully we can reach beyond the second veil into heaven itself. Remember also Jesus said, or Paul said in Hebrews, that we are to go unto Jesus without the camp, bearing his reproach. So that's part of following Jesus. So it takes effort. It takes considerable dedication, zeal. But once we get the divine perspective on what the Lord wants us to do, and we follow in that direction, then trials become actually stepping stones. Every trial becomes you're rising higher. You're rising closer and nearer to God and to near the completion of your consecration, which is perfection of love. Love is the standard that the Lord set. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And so that is really what we need to do as we follow through self-denial, through taking up your cross, and then follow in his footsteps day by day, drinking of that cup, as Jesus walked, as the apostles walked. They left us an example. May these few words give comfort to all of us to be strengthened on this narrow way so that we can truly walk in our Master's footsteps. May the Lord add his blessing.